You know, for years, folks asked me when I was going to preach a series on the book of Romans. And whenever they would ask me, I'd always give them the very same answer. And my answer was always, as soon as I understand Romans chapter 6. That's when I'll preach on Romans. When I would read Romans chapter 6, I'd feel a little like the employee whose boss sent him the following memo, and I quote, "You should, to the greatest extent possible, strive for symmetry in your involvement with the business and editorial staffs, as this relates to the level of person you meet with on a regular, formal basis." That's it. You say, that doesn't make any sense. I know, and I would read Romans chapter 6 and feel a lot the same way. I read all the words, but I can't make them all fit together quite. And yet I face two major problems in presenting Romans chapter 6 to you this morning. Number one is, after hours and hours and hours of studying and working on this chapter, I'm still not sure I really understand everything the Spirit of God's trying to say. And the second real problem I've got is, the parts that I do understand, and I understand some of it, I haven't mastered in my own life yet. You say, well, Lon, those are two fairly significant problems. You're right. And yet I find myself in the position of the great World War I General Foch, who in the heart of the conflict at the Battle of the Marne wrote and sent his commander that famous telegram that said, "My right is broken, my left is shattered, my center is in retreat, the situation is excellent, I shall attack." And that's kind of where I'm at, folks, because whether I like it or not, we're in Romans 6. And I got to say something today to you from Romans chapter 6. I was sharing with one of our elders that I was really struggling with this passage and struggling to try to understand what it meant. And he gave me really some encouraging advice, some advice that gave me the confidence I needed to press on and go ahead and tackle this chapter. He said to me, "Well, Lon, if you get to a verse that you don't understand, just skip it." Folks, I may not understand all the intricate details of Romans chapter 6. I'm not sure anybody really does on earth, to tell you the truth. But I'll tell you this, I feel that I do understand the bottom line. I feel I do understand the so what that God is trying to drive home to every one of us that knows Jesus Christ. And I hope that by God's grace, that by the time we're through this morning, you will understand at least that much. You may not understand every little nook and cranny in here, but I believe you'll understand the ultimate point that God wants you to get out of what he's saying. So let's review where we've been, and then we're going to jump into Romans chapter 6, and we're going to take a shot at it. In Romans chapter 1 to 5, the Spirit of God has been explaining all about justification. Justification, as I've told you, is a legal term. It means to declare someone not guilty, to declare someone acquitted of all charges against them. And this is what God does for us when he saves us. Now, in the end of Romans chapter 5, the Spirit of God culminates in his discussion of justification. And he does so by concentrating on the dynamics, explaining the dynamics that makes justification work. It all centers around federal headship. In other words, in God's mind, there are only two races in all of the world. There is Adam's race and there is Jesus Christ's race. And as a member of a race, every one of us on this earth is a member of one race or the other in the sight of God. And as a member of that race, we have a union with the head of our race, a union that is so tight, a union that is so complete, that everything that our federal head has earned before Almighty God is automatically imputed to, passed on, given to us. We either get sin, disobedience, curse, death, and the wrath of God, which is what Adam got, or we get blessing, righteousness, obedience, eternal life, and sonship, which is what Jesus Christ has in the sight of God. God was able to justify you when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because in essence, you switched races from a race that was characterized by judgment and curse and the wrath of God into a race that was characterized by the grace and the favor and the mercy of Almighty God. That's what salvation's all about. That's how it works. And in chapter 5, in the very end, the Spirit of God ends by glorying in the grace of God that made all this possible. He says, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." Sin cannot take the human race where the grace of God cannot reach it. Sin cannot wreck a human life where the grace of God cannot reclaim it, restore it, revive it, and rebuild it. And so this is what we're talking about as we end Romans chapter 5, the amazing grace of God that enabled another race to be offered to you and me, the race of Jesus Christ. Now that immediately raises two questions, and that's what Romans 6 and 7 is all about. And the questions that come right out of that verse, chapter 5, verse 20, are these. Number one, won't this doctrine of the grace of God and salvation by grace encourage Christians to go on in sin because they're under grace? And question number two is, well then what was the Mosaic law for if it wasn't to save us? Was it any importance at all? Why did God even give it in the first place if it couldn't save anybody? And in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, the Spirit of God pauses in his discussion of justification. He's going to pick it up again and finish it in chapter 8. But in the meantime, he takes a break to answer these two objections that he knows people will have. In chapter 6, the Spirit of God deals with the issue of sin and the Christian. And in chapter 7, he deals with the issue of the law and its purpose, and then he returns to justification again in chapter 8. And so Romans chapter 6 is a discussion of sin and its relationship to you and me as Christians. That's what it's all about. Now that we are under grace, what is our relationship to sin? And in chapter 6, the Spirit of God answers two questions that he poses and answers. In verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he's going to answer that question. And then down in verse 15, he's going to answer the question, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And Romans chapter 6 is all an answering of these two questions, both of which deal with we as Christians and our relationship with sin. Now, have you got a general picture? Everybody with me? What we're doing here in Romans chapter 6, all right? Romans chapter 6 is all about sin and your relationship to it once you become a member of Adam's race. It is not about your relationship with sin. Christ's race, forgive me. It's not about your relationship with sin if you're back in Adam. It's about your relationship to sin if you are in Jesus Christ. All right? Everybody with me? Now, let's look at the question that the Spirit of God poses. It's verse 1, chapter 6. He says, "What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And here's the answer. Verse 2, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection be, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that's dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, all of that is an answer to the question in verse 1. Let's look at the question. The question is, well, look, if you say up in chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. If sin makes grace abound, then the more sin we commit, the more grace we'll get. In other words, says the critic, Paul, if I take your argument to the logical extreme, a Christian ought to sin with all the abandon and all the gusto he can possibly sin with, because every time he comes back and asks Jesus to forgive him, he gets more grace. Now, in posing that question, the Spirit of God is not just playing theoretical games, theoretical theology games, because there were people in the early church, as Jude 4 says, there are certain men who have crept into the church unawares, ungodly men, listen, who are turning the grace of God into, the Bible says, lasciviousness, or in other words, license, licentiousness, debauchery, unbridled sin and sexual immorality. In fact, this has happened at other times besides just the early church. There was a fellow in Russia in the early 1900s named Rasputin, Gregory Rasputin. He was a peasant from Siberia who became a Christian monk and went to become the advisor to Tsar Nicholas II, who was the last Tsar of Russia. And he was a greedy man, a drunkard, a liar, a cheat, a deceiver, a man of incredible sexual immorality. And his philosophy was, his theology was, the more a person sins, the more grace he will get from Jesus Christ. He was following Romans chapter 6, verse 1 theology right down the line. And Tsar Nicholas II listened to this guy and as a result made some of the catastrophic decisions that he made that eventually led to the Bolshevik Revolution and the overthrow of Nicholas and the entire Russian dynasty, the Romanov dynasty. Rasputin was well known all over Europe, and as one historian said, in the name of God's grace, Rasputin spread his chromosomes all over Eastern Europe. You see, this is not just theory, folks. There are people who really teach and say this. And listen, thank God that he does forgive sin. Thank God that when we as Christians sin, God does forgive us. But what Romans chapter 6 is telling us is that as Christians, we dare not pass off the issue of sin as glibly as that. Romans chapter 6 is telling us that when it comes to sin in our Christian lives, the issues are far more weighty than simply, will God forgive me? Many people think that the point of Romans chapter 6 is to teach us as Christians how to live in everyday victory over sin, but that's not what Romans 6 is about. Romans 6 is not about how to live in victory over sin. Romans chapter 6, is the point of it is to warn us and to exhort us as Christians that we should avoid sin, that we should resist sin, that we should battle against sin with everything that's within us. Yes, absolutely, God will forgive sin. But that should be our last resort, not our first resort. That should be our last defense, not our initial defense. And there are some good reasons why, and Romans chapter 6 is telling us what they are. there are some reasons about why we as Christians ought to resist sin. And in the first half of this chapter, the reason is that we have a new allegiance and sin is treason. And in the second half of the chapter, what the Spirit of God says is that we as Christians have a new freedom and sin is a return to the old slavery that we used to be under. Romans chapter 6, listen, is not about how to live a holy life. Romans chapter 6 is an exhortation from God that we ought to live a holy life. Are you with me? That's what it's all about. Now, let's look at the first half. We have a new allegiance, the Spirit of God says, and sin is treason. Now remember, the issue is, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? And the Spirit of God's response is, verse 2, God forbid. May it never be. That's unthinkable. Why? Because true salvation, I'm not talking about walking an aisle, being baptized, or being a church member, but I'm talking about when you get Holy Spirit conviction of sin, you get Holy Spirit repentance, you get Holy Spirit regeneration, and Holy Spirit rebirth. I'm talking about getting the real McCoy, folks. What the Spirit of God is saying in this beginning of this chapter is when we get true, genuine salvation, it changes a person's relationship to sin forever. Salvation produces not just a forgiven sinner, but it produces a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, behold, if any man be in Christ, he is not just a forgiven sinner, he is a new creature. Listen, when you really get born again by the Spirit of God, you're not the same breed of cat anymore, and salvation produces a new creature, one that cannot go out and wallow in sin the way he or she used to. If you meet somebody who tells you they're a Christian, and they can go back out and get involved in sin like they used to, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Salvation is not a matter of taking a pig out the mud and scrubbing him up and dressing him up all pretty and putting cologne all over him and putting a fence around the mud so he can't get back in. This is no picture of biblical salvation, because the pig is still a pig. That's not salvation. Salvation means that even though, and in this case, even though the pig may be dooted up, he still loves the mud. Salvation means changing the pig into something else. Salvation means changing the pig into Garfield, who feels differently about mud than he used to feel about mud. Are you with me? Now watch the Spirit of God explain this. What he's trying to say is that when we got saved, we got a whole new relationship to sin. It radically changed our relationship to sin. We are, verse 2, dead to sin. How can we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? Now the King James doesn't have a great translation here. The King James says that we are dead to sin, but the word really means we die to sin. In other words, it's referring to a single act somewhere in the past where we died to sin. And this Greek tense, the aorist tense, is used all throughout this chapter. Verse 2, we died to sin. Verse 4, we were buried with Christ. Verse 6, our old man was crucified in the past. Verse 8, we died with Christ. This is not saying that we went through some kind of process and the result of the process is we end up dead to sin. That's not what's being said. What's being said is that sometime in the past, at a specific time and a specific event, we died to sin. Now, where did this happen? Where did we die to sin? Well, it says in verse 3 that we died to sin when we were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. When we were baptized into his burial, and when we were baptized into his resurrection, when did that happen? Is that water baptism that's being spoken of? Absolutely not. That is the baptism of the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God, at the day, at the moment you receive Jesus Christ, took you out of Adam's race and moved you into the race of Jesus Christ. And at that exact moment, right then, a point in time, you died to sin. You died to sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, we were all baptized into one body." This is where you died to sin. This is how we died to sin. The Spirit of God shattered our old union with Adam and with sin, and the Spirit of God inaugurated our new union with Jesus Christ and made us members of His race. And the moment He did that, our whole relationship to the kingdom of sin changed. We died to it. We were buried. You can't get any deader than that. And all through Romans chapter 6, it keeps telling us we died to sin. Verse 5, we were planted together in the likeness of His death. Verse 6, the old man was crucified with Christ. Verse 8, we died with Christ. And verse 11 says, likewise, reckon yourselves to have died to sin. Colossians 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Jesus Christ. Now, I've got a very important question for you. Very important. According to Romans 6, where did this death take place? Where did you die to sin when you got saved? Now, listen, because people get this wrong. And if you get this wrong, you get the whole chapter wrong, and you get the whole message wrong. Where did you die to sin? Did you die to sin in the realm of your own Christian experience? Did you die to sin in the realm of your own life here on earth? In other words, did you die to the influence, the attraction, the pull of sin? Is that what you died to? Is that what Romans 6 is saying? There are many Christians who've tried to take it this way, who claim that a Christian can become sinlessly perfect, who claim that you can reach the point where sin no longer has any pull on you, that God has made us totally dead to sin's attraction, and if we will simply reckon that to be true, if we will simply believe that to be true, that sin's attraction will fall away from us and it will never have any pull on us again, and that if sin is pulling on you, it is only because you have a lack of faith in the promise of God that sin no longer has anything to do with you. Now, is that what God is saying in this chapter? No, He is not. She said that God has totally and completely healed Christians of all sickness. Sickness, therefore, is a mirage. Sickness, therefore, is merely a lack of faith. And if we will reckon all sickness healed, if we will reckon all sickness as a mirage and not real, if we will claim healing by faith, it will simply go away. Now, folks, not only is that bad exegesis, that is stupidity. That's stupid. I mean, I try to reckon away hay fever every spring. I get in my room and go, oh, God, I'm reckoning this stuff away. It doesn't go away. And Mary Baker Eddy didn't do a great job reckoning away the disease that finally killed her. I'm sure she tried, but it didn't work. And the reason is because we are trying to reckon something that God never said was true. He never said that. And some of us have the same problem with Romans chapter 6. God never says in Romans chapter 6 that sin no longer has a pull on a Christian. And that if we will simply reckon it, it will stop pulling on us. God never says that. Never. In fact, the rest of the New Testament would make no sense if God was saying that, because the rest of the New Testament keeps telling us, watch out for sin, don't let it get a hold of you, keep an eye out, be sober, be vigilant, keep an eye on sin, don't fall into it. That makes no sense. If indeed Romans 6 is saying that we're dead to sin, and your personal experience tells you that this isn't true. I mean, you know you're not dead to sin. Don't you? I hope you know that. All you got to do is be on a diet and walk by a bakery. You know you're not dead to sin. All you got to do is be trying to control your temper and have somebody cut you off on the beltway, and you know you're not dead to sin. And many, many Christians have ended up in terrible emotional problems because they keep saying, but I ought to be dead to sin. It shouldn't have a pull on me. If I had enough faith, I would be dead to it, but I'm not dead to it. It keeps pulling on me. I must be wrong. Something must be wrong. Maybe God didn't tell me the truth. Folks, that's not what God's saying here. Listen. Romans chapter 6 is saying that we died to sin not in the realm of our everyday experience, but we died to sin in the judgment hall of God, in the throne room of God, in the hall of records in heaven. Let me put it this way. In Adam, you were registered in heaven as an official member of the kingdom of sin. You were a loyal subject. You were a tax-paying citizen of the kingdom of Satan, and that's how you were recorded in God's record hall. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you died to that kingdom. Your membership in it was revoked, your citizenship in it was annulled, and God transferred you into a whole new kingdom. You got a new citizenship in the records of heaven. That's why Philippians chapter 3 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And it's why in Colossians 1, God says that what he did for us is he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and he transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The positive side of this is not only did you die to the kingdom of Satan, but you came alive to, you got eternal membership in the kingdom of God. Verse 5 says that we share in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. We come alive to a new life. Verse 10 says that Jesus lives with God, and so too verse 11 says we are to consider, we are to reckon, we are to believe God when he tells us that we also have come alive to God, that we're part of a new kingdom. And we're dead to the old kingdom. We've got no citizenship there. We've got no membership there. We don't belong there. It has nothing to do with us anymore. We have, as verse 4 says, newness of life in Jesus Christ. And so the point of Romans 6, verses 2 to 11 is this. There has been a complete change in our position. There has been a complete change in our official standing in the sight of God. We have switched kingdoms once and forever. We are no longer members of the kingdom of Satan. We are no longer members of the kingdom of sin. We have defected, as it were, and we have applied for and been given not only asylum in the kingdom of God, but we have been given full, complete, eternal citizenship in the kingdom of God. We have a new king. We have a new loyalty. We have a new allegiance. We have a new patriotism. And verse 11 tells us we must reckon that. We to be true. We must believe God when he tells us that's the way it is. And then we've got to act on it. Colossians chapter 3 says the same thing. It says, if then you are risen up with Christ, and you are in the sight of God in heaven. That's what Romans 6 says. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections not on the things of this earth, but on things above. Listen, why? For you are dead and your life is hidden in Christ with God. And that's really the point of what God's trying to get across to us in Romans 6. Now you say, Lon, you haven't done the greatest job in the world of explaining all of Romans 6 up to verse 11 to me. Folks, I've explained to you everything I understand. I mean, I would tell you more if I understood any more, but I really don't understand much more. But I understand that this is true, that the point of all of this is that God declares, I am out of the kingdom of Satan and I'm into the kingdom of God. God declares, I was once in the army of sin, but I'm now in the army of God. God declares that I owe no allegiance to sin anymore, but I owe my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I understand that. That I got. And that the purpose of God saving me is right here in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that henceforth we should not serve sin. to continue to serve sin is a violation of everything God is telling to me happened to me in heaven. To continue to serve sin is like going back to a country that I defected from. To continue to serve sin is like committing treason against my new kingdom. To continue to serve sin is like being a traitor to my new king and betraying my new army. I understand that. And folks, I think that is the whole point. I don't think it really matters that much whether I understand all the other nooks and crannies of how I was baptized into the death of Christ or how I was raised together with him. But if I understand what I just said to you, that I should not be serving sin anymore, but I ought to be serving my new king and my new kingdom, I got the point of Romans 6. I got it. Now, you may not be a citizen of Satan's kingdom anymore, but let me tell you something. Satan's not about to give up on us that easily, and you know that. He's going to do everything he can to reestablish his authority over our lives, and even though he can't get your citizenship back, he can definitely get your daily lifestyle back, and that's what he's after. And God's message to us right here in verse 12 is, don't you let him do that. Watch verse 12. Therefore, in light of the fact that you have a new king and a new kingdom and a new allegiance, that you're dead to the kingdom of sin in the sight of God, and you're part of a new kingdom, therefore, watch, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Sin is no longer your king. It used to be your king, but it's not your king anymore. So don't you grant it the authority it used to have to rule in your life. Verse 13 says, neither yield your members anymore as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You used to do that. Every one of us used to do that. And allow the kingdom of sin to use our members, our eyes and our hands and our feet and our tongues and our minds and our imaginations to serve unrighteousness. But we're in a new kingdom now. And now the Spirit of God says, don't you let the kingdom of sin use you like it used to, but rather you yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You're in a new kingdom now. And yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto Almighty God. The word here really means weapons. And what he's really saying is, you used to let sin use you and your members as weapons of unrighteousness, but now you let God use you as weapons of righteousness for the kingdom of Almighty God. I got that much. Robert Murray McShane said, how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword. You are his instrument, a chosen vessel to bear his name. And in great measure, according to the purity of the weapon, will be its success. It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. And then he said this, a holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Well, I love that. A holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And that's what God is trying to say to us here. If we will yield our members to him and say, Lord, you use me as a weapon of righteousness, if we will resist sin's attempts to continue to use us as members and weapons of unrighteousness, we will become powerful weapons in the hand of Almighty God. Verse 14 assures us, we do not owe sin any more allegiance. We don't have to salute its flag. We don't have to obey its orders. We don't have to pull time in its army. We don't have to pay its taxes. And we don't have to be its weapon. We're free. Now, the best way to illustrate this, I suppose, is with a human illustration, a tangible, real illustration. And it's not a perfect example, but it's the best one that I could think of. In December 1860... South Carolina seceded from the Union, and in essence, what South Carolina was saying was, we are no longer part of your kingdom. We're done with you. And in short order, 10 other states followed their lead and established the Confederate States of America, and in doing so, they said, we are out of your kingdom. We have nothing more to do with you. We are dead to your kingdom. Now, this is, in a sense, what you have done to the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of sin when you became a believer. Are you with me? You seceded. You said, I have nothing more to do with your kingdom. I am out. You have no more authority over me. I don't recognize any allegiance to you. I'm done with you. Now, in response, what did Washington do? Washington tried to reestablish authority over these states. And that's exactly what Satan and what sin tries to do to a Christian. Tries to come along and reestablish the authority that we've thrown off. What was the result? War. That was the result. War. Because the Southerners resisted Washington's attempts to do this. And the reason they resisted it is because they felt no more allegiance to Washington. They treated the Northern troops as foreign invaders, and brother, they fought. They resisted the invader with every ounce of power and strength that they had. They had inferior numbers, ragged clothing, poor rations, inferior weaponry. Many of them had no shoes, no blankets, no coats to face the harsh Virginia winters. But they fought on anyway. And even when Robert E. Lee surrendered them at Appomattox in April 1865, he had no more than 8,000 armed men left, and they still wanted to fight. They didn't want to give up. They were against surrendering when these people swore allegiance to the Confederate States of America. They meant it. That's the point. They meant it. They understood allegiance. These men understood loyalty. These men understood resisting a foreign invader. And God knows how much different the church would be if we as Christians understood allegiance to the kingdom of God as well as these men understood allegiance to the Confederate States of America. Now, we're often taught as Christians that the way to achieve victory over sin is to rest in Jesus and then trust Jesus to live his life through us and give us the victory. You say, is that wrong? No, that's right. Except we left out one real important step. The step we left out is that we are to resist sin. With everything we've got in us, we are to resist it. We are to fight against it. We are to buck it as though it were a foreign invader coming into our life, trying to reestablish authority over our life when we have thrown off allegiance to it. When we have a new allegiance, it is a foreign invader that needs to be resisted and fought against. And then, after we have done that, we are to rest in Jesus and let Jesus live his life through us and give us the victory. And he will. But many of us think that the whole way to deal with sin is simply to sit back and say, oh, Jesus, you got to help me. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in Romans 6 and in many other places that we must take an active part in resisting and fighting against sin. The power to beat it comes from the Spirit of God, but we must begin the process by making up our minds. We don't want anything to do with it. We are through with it. We have renounced our allegiance to it. We're going to resist it and fight it and struggle against it with everything we've got in us. The Bible says we are to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6. It says, 2 Timothy 2, we are to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul compares his Christian life to boxing and fighting against sin. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that we're to resist sin and God will give us the victory. That's the promise of God. Listen to the Bible. It says, resist the devil, James chapter 4, and he will flee from you. Now, the second half of that is God's problem. It is God's responsibility to make the devil flee from you, but it is our responsibility to resist him, and that comes first. The Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, for the devil, your adversary, goes about looking to eat people up. Now listen, it says, resist him steadfast in your faith, And then the God of all grace will himself perfect and strengthen you. The problem why so many of us as Christians have so little victory over sin is because somehow we think that all we've got to do is just passively rest in Jesus and we get victory. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are to resist sin, we are to be a soldier and fight against sin, and then Jesus Christ will give us victory. Romans chapter 6, folks, is calling us to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. People who fight against sin in our lives using the Word of God and prayer and fellow Christians that hold us accountable. Romans 6 is calling us to be people who resist to the point of shedding blood if necessary in our striving against sin. The Spirit of God is calling us in Romans 6 to be people who understand that we have sworn an allegiance to a new king. People who worry more about being traitors to that new allegiance than they worry about anything else in their life. People whose first thoughts about sin are not, oh well, God will forgive me, but whose first thoughts about sin is, you are a foreign invader, and I'm going to fight you, and I'm going to resist you, and I'm going to buck against you with everything I've got in me. You're not getting into my life by the grace of God. This is what Romans 6 is calling us to. People who are utterly determined to be weapons of righteousness in the hands of a heavenly general. And so what is Romans 6's answer to the question, should we sin more that grace might abound? Romans 6 says, hey, listen, the grace of God is not Rasputin, calling you to a life of casual treatment of sin. The grace of God is a sergeant major calling you to forget about your petty problems and forget about your minor irritants and to stand up and be soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. And I wonder how many of us as Christians, I want to be honest, I wonder how many of us leave our house every single morning saying, I'm going out here to fight sin in my life today. I'm not going to give in to it. I'm going to resist it. I'm going to struggle against it. I'm going to trust God for the victory, but I'm not going to let it in my life. I'm going to be a weapon of righteousness for God today. I'm going to be a soldier. I wonder how many of us actively thinking go out of our house like that in the morning. Most of us probably go out of our house saying, oh, well, another day. I hope I can make it. And if I rely on Jesus, he'll give me the victory today. And then we don't get the victory and we come home at night and we're discouraged and we say, how can I blow it that bad today? But you see, the Spirit of God says we need to go out of our house saying more than, oh, I'm going to rely on Jesus today. We have to go out of our house saying, I'm going to rely on Jesus today, but I'm going to rely on him to help me resist sin and fight sin and buck against sin and not let it in my life. And then he'll give me the victory. Isaac Watts wrote and said, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, support it by thy word. That's Romans 6, folks. Soldiers of the cross. A new allegiance, a new king, a new army. Sin is treason. It's a foreign invader. And our job is to fight it and resist it with everything we've got and then trust Jesus to honor that and give victory through our lives. That's the best job I know how to do with Romans 6. I hope God helped you understand, if nothing else, what he wants out of our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the joy of being able to open the Word of God. Thank you for the challenge it is to our hearts. And Lord, I want to pray that you would make us, as Christians, soldiers of the cross. There are so many people around on television and on radio, preachers and others, who keep trying to convince us that sin really isn't that serious. That it really isn't such a big deal. It really isn't a major thing that God will always forgive, and that's all we need to worry about. But I pray today, Father, you would teach us from your word that that is not the perspective of the Bible. The perspective of the Bible is that we need to resist sin And so, Lord, I pray that you would send us out of our house every morning as believers, determined to make our lives count for you, consciously determined to make our members weapons of righteousness that day, and consciously determined to fight off sin's attempts to lure us back into a kingdom that we are dead to in the sight of God and in the records of heaven. Father, make us soldiers of the cross, I pray, every day that you give us to live on this earth, and make us awful weapons in the hand of Almighty God. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. Thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.